the will of the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through to verse 26. And the background of this particular section, of course, really begins, does it not, back in verse 17 of this chapter. You remember, brethren and sisters, that because the Lord knew that his words were in danger of being misunderstood and he being misrepresented, he didn't want the people to feel that he was against the law of Moses. God forbid that he should ever be that way. He did not come, as he said, to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And of course, as we realize it, when he was to save them, it has been said by them of old time, but I found to you, that there was a danger that people might think that our Lord was talking over and above the law, that he was disparaging that law, but he was not doing that. The Lord, of course, was giving the law its true meaning. And because he didn't want to be misunderstood, we have that section from verses 17 to verse 20. Where he points out, brothers and sisters, that though we may criticize the Pharisees for being very punctilious about their observance of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ gave nobody the license to take the law for granted. Nowhere in the Lord's teaching did he condemn people for being meticulous in the law. What he condemned them for, brothers and sisters, that in being so meticulous that they became so engrossed in the letter of the law that they missed the spirit of it. But in speaking of them on one occasion, he says that they weighed out their tithe of Anum and Cummin and so forth, all the tiny seeds, and they had admitted the weightier matters of the law. And then the Lord said this ought he to have done and not to leave the other undone. In other words, he was not saying that we should treat the law lightly, that we should forget the details, that we should not be diligent in our study. He said these things he to have done and not to leave the other undone. And so none of us can relax and think because he condemned the scribes and Pharisees because of their attitude to the law. So that lets us off that we don't have to go to so much trouble because, as he pointed out, that if we give the least impression that the law is not important, then we are in danger, brothers and sisters, of being called in question for that. And so that's where the background of this section is this evening. And he pointed out in verse 20 that our righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we know what their righteousness was. It was a self-righteousness. It was a displayed righteousness to be seen of men. The righteousness of which the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, of which we must exhibit, brothers and sisters, is a righteousness of the Lord which springs from the heart. The understanding of what God intended in that legislation. The beautiful principles which were there. And when they're understood and appreciated and believed and practiced, then they become righteous in the heart. Now there's no better reference for this than Romans chapter 2. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ was really saying and said in another way here by the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the apostle makes this observation. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law of themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now look what he's saying. You analyze those verses. Here are the Gentiles, people who have never had the law, never had a prison system, probably didn't know a lot of the details of the law as such. But he says, these having not the law, he says, are a law unto themselves. Why are they a law unto themselves? Because the things which they were practicing, the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ, were above those sort of laws. There is no law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, temperance, and so on. Against such, says the apostle in another place, there is no law. You can't command those things in that sense. They are spontaneous reactions. And yet, says the apostle, those very spontaneous reactions in loving the truth, are in themselves, he says, the work of the law. The work of the law.
See the point?
What they were doing was different, or in that sense, better. It was what God originally intended. It was the work of the law. That's what the law was intended to do. It was intended to work that sort of attitude in a person's heart or mind. But because the legislation was written like it was, and because there were a lot of external ordinances to keep, there was always the danger of misunderstanding and so misapplying that law, which was then that would become not the work of that law. And this work of the law was a spontaneous reaction where the conscience itself became the lawgiver, as it were, being able to tell us during the course of our life what we're going wrong and what we're doing right. The conscience being the dictator rather than the external letter of the law, because it's written in the heart and becomes, as it were, the motivator and the critic of our life. Now, there were people who never had the law, and yet they were acting like that, keeping the principles of the law, because they were the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that law. Now, that's what we've got to do with the law of Moses. True, we've got to know something of the detail if we weren't intended to know that it wouldn't be written. But when we know that detail, we've got to see what the work of that law really is. And it's got to affect the heart. Now that's what this section is all about. In Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48. Right through that section, it has to do with the law of the heart. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do, brothers and sisters, is to illustrate that through various principles. And these sections are something like this. The law of the heart in relation to these matters. So we find that we've got the law of the heart, first of all, in relation to murder. The law of murder, that is. Then we're going to see the law of the heart in relation to adultery, in the verses, of course, down the side there. In relation to divorce. Those two, by the way, are interrelated. We'll see that when we get there. In relation to oath. There are many oaths under the law of Moses in relation to vow, in relation to the law of non-resistance or resistance, and then finally, in relation to love. Now that's the section Matthew 5, 21 to 48. The law of the heart. As to how we should interpret those laws and how we should go about putting them into practice. No, that wasn't clear, I don't want to tell you. Very much. He was better in America. He was much more, you know, efficient. Now, that's how they are generally technologized. But if you look at the reading which was read for us this evening by Brother Mark, you'll notice there that we have read Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Now, the reason we did that, of course, is we've got this section here, verses 21 to 26, is because the sections are well marked out. And they're all marked out by the expression which you read in verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. So that's the next section. That statement proceeds each of these sections. So therefore, brothers and sisters, what we've got to see is that all matters in between those statements have to be included under the heading of the law of the heart in relation to either one of those matters. What I'm trying to say is this, that everything from verse 21 to 26 is related to the law of murder. And yet, you know, on the surface, it doesn't appear like that. The Lord talks, for example, first of all, about if you're angry with your brother, well, you're as good as a murderer in your heart. We can understand that. But then he comes on to this matter about, you know, leaving your gift on the altar until you reconcile to your brother. Then he talks about being, you know, come to some agreement with your adversary while you're in the way with him. What have they got to do with that matter? Now, we've got to see the connection. We've got to see how that they're interwoven. There's got to be something there in relation to the law of murder. And I've tried to show on this here, what I'm trying to get out here, is this. Here are your subdivisions of that first division. The first division of which I from verse 21 to 26, law of the heart in relation to murder. Now the three subdivisions go something like this. That the disposition of the heart is equated with the actual deed. So if that's what your heart is saying, then the Lord sees that as good as the act. In the next section, Also, there's no reconciliation with God while bad feelings persist with our brother. And you can see the relationship when you put it like that. There'll be no reconciliation with God while bad feelings persist with our brother. And then verses 25 and 26, which deal with that matter of being at one with your adversary while you're in the way with him, the point is being made there, brothers and sisters, that there is no justification for contemptuous anger. There's no justification for contemptuous anger. None whatever. And as we proceed, you'll see the power of that reasoning, because what the Lord is doing, which we could never do, is that when he spells out what should be the attitude in your heart, he knows the argument that you're going to raise against that. He perceives up ahead, and he knows that you're going to say this and that to justify that action. And he's going to point out to you there is no justification for contemptuous anger in the heart, none whatever. So, the disposition of the heart is equated with the actual deed. There can be no reconciliation with God until that's fixed up, and there can be no justification of that. That's the point he's making in that section, verses 21 to 26. Now we'll get Craig, as he usually does, efficient secretary we never had like him. He'll get these done and put it all up for you, and we'll probably distribute them some later time, and you might like to keep them, perhaps as a reminder of those subdivisions. Never know that lot. We'll turn it off a little bit later. Thanks, Glenn. So let's have a look at this section then, brothers and sisters. I'm the only one to deal with this section this evening. I want to think a little bit about it. We start off at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now, the expression, ye have heard, really, you know, was a traditional scribal phrase. It was a traditional scribal phrase, and often used by the scribes and the Pharisees in their discourses on the Torah, when they used to get up and quote other rabbis. Ye have heard, which always meant you have understood this to mean. And of course, when they used that expression, it was generally to precede a quotation from Rabbi so-and-so, or Rabbi so-and-so, or Rabbi so-and-so. And the scribal addresses, along with the addresses of the Pharisees, brothers and sisters, where they say nothing more or less than quotation after quotation from Rabbi this or Rabbi that of past history. And when Jesus uses that expression, I would have expected him to quote one of the rabbis. They're all sitting back waiting for the quotation to come, but I say unto you was a staggering thing. Because they didn't used to talk like that, and so that's why it was said. He spoke as having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't quote anybody. He gave his interpretation as his interpretation, coming straight from his father as to what that was all about. Never mind about what Rabbi so-and-so said about it. And they got it direct from our Lord. Also the expression, by them of old time, you'll notice in the margin of your Bible, in verse 21, you look across the margin, and you got there, or to them of old time. And that's correct. That's correct. So you see, the idea is that the traditional scribal phrase, you understood this to mean as it was spoken to them of old time. Not by them, but to them. And so the reference is to the listeners. And of course, the point the Lord is going to make is this. That by the time this Pharisee quoted that rabbi, who in turn may have quoted that rabbi, who in turn may have quoted that rabbi, and so on, going way back to the Maccabees and beyond. By the time that the law filtered through to the people who were hearing it, it was filtered through the mouths and minds of several scribes and Pharisees, and when it got to the people, it was robbed of all its vitality. There was no vitality in it. And the reason, brothers, becomes obvious when you move through this record, is because the guiltiness of that nation demanded that concessions be made to human nature. Because if the law had been kept and had been administered and the punishments administered, as listed in Leviticus, for example, 21 and onwards, there'd hardly be any of them alive.
And consequently, it got filtered through the mouth of these scribes and the prophets under their ears. It was almost meaningless.
But each one gave a different interpretation, and inevitably, concessions were made to human feelings and to human nature as such. It always happens like that. What Jesus did was take it right back to the original intent, and it hurt like the diggers. It really hurt when he got back to the point of issue, what God was really saying. And there was no robbing of those commandments of their power, brothers and sisters, by filtering it through his mouth. And that's what God had promised. A prophet like unto Moses when he rose up unto your brethren. And that prophet was a prophet that God said, I will put my words in his mouth. And he did that with Moses. But the next generation took Moses' words in their mouth and watered them down. And the next generation watered them down, the next generation, and so on and so on and so on, until they came to the scribes and Pharisees who gave eloquent addresses, which meant absolutely nothing at all. And there was no power and vitality in what they said. Now says God, here comes the prophet, we're going right back to the original and to a better prophet, and my words are going to come straight out of his mouth, filtered through no rabbinical system at all. Now that's what the Lord was telling them. And he gets on this law of the heart. And you know, brothers and sisters, it wasn't as if the law of Moses didn't deal with the law of the heart. You know, some people have got a false idea of the teaching of the Lord, as if the Lord Jesus Christ comes along in opposition to the law. As if the law never said anything about the heart. Which are the two greatest commandments of the law? He got that question. He answered them. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Leviticus 19 verse 17. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. There it is, the first commandment. And then in Leviticus 19 and verse 17 it says, thou shalt not bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The two greatest commandments were laws of the heart. Not that the Lord didn't teach that. It's because they had robbed that of its vitality until they got down to legalism. He was not in conflict with the law, brothers and sisters. He was in serious conflict with Jewish interpretations of the law. Now he says, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. All right, that's the sixth commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. And he said, oh, these people were pretty marvelous. They said, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. The Greek word is krisis, tribunal. And it was a rabbi teaching, brethren and sisters, that said this. It's in Ellison. This is how they filtered the law through. They said, if you kill anybody, I'll tell you something, you'll be brought to trial. Do you think about that? Do you think about that? That's what they said. You'll be brought to trial. It's like today, a policeman will pick you up for something and he warns you. But if you go on doing that, you'll be brought to trial. The law of Moses said a lot more than that. The law of Moses said that the murderer would be put to death. There was no mercy for the murderer. It didn't. It was only a question of being brought to trial. It went way beyond that. The law of Moses said that the murderer, brothers and sisters, was put out of existence. And even if he fled to the city of refuge. If it was proven that he had killed maliciously, they fled him out of the city and he was merciless at the hands of the avenger of blood. There was no mercy to the murderer. Never mind about being brought to trial. Jesus' answer to that is this. If you're angry with your brother, you'll be brought to trial. See how he starts. So what he's saying is, they said that for murder you go that far. The law of Moses said you went right over that far. The law said, look, if you want to go that far, I'm telling you this, if you're merely angry, I'll go that far. He's got angry with his brother, his heart, he says, shall be in danger of the judgment. See the measure, brothers and sisters. So if you had a graph, it would be something like this, that thou shalt not kill, and the Pharisee says, we'll take it that far. The Lord said, the law of Moses will take it that far. And I'm saying to you, I'll take anger, mere anger, that far. And there's the difference between him and the Pharisee. And they thought that they were being strict.
You see the point? Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. People thought they were strict. They got brothers and sisters, they were watering that law down as hard as they could go, because they themselves were a murderous and an adulterous and a sinful generation. And they were making laws to accommodate their own weaknesses. That's what they were doing. Praise be unto you, are the words of our Lord. And what the Lord does, he goes to the springs of the action. He goes to the heart. Verse 22. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause should be in danger of the judgment. For mere anger, they wouldn't even consider that. If you kill, you're in danger of the judgment. Jesus said, if you're angry, you're in danger of the judgment. And he was in immediate conflict with their interpretation of that law. And what he does, of course, is equate the act with the disposition to do the act. Now, brothers and sisters, you work it out. What else could they do? Look, thou shalt not kill. If you kill, you're in danger of the tribunal. Now, the tribunal in question is a local court. It's not an important court at all. There were local courts. And then, of course, there was the Sanhedrin. And finally, there was the high priest himself. So you started off with a local court. But their view was that if you kill, you're in danger of facing a local court. Jesus' point is that if you're angry with your brother, you'll face a local court. Now, he wasn't, of course, saying he'd taken to a local court. He wasn't using that in a literal sense. What he was trying to say is, if you're going to take it that far for murder, I take it that far for anger. That's what he really means. Not that the law is talking about judgment in this world with local Jewish courts. He's not. But he's trying to show them how much further he saw that law than they did. And you know, brothers and sisters, how could they judge whether a brother was angry in his heart or not? What earthly tribunal could judge that matter? They would have to have the deed, wouldn't they? They would have to have a dead body, and they'd have to have evidence, and they'd have to have the guilty party. So the facts of the case. They'd have to prove it, and when they prove it, they could then say that man was in danger of a local court. But Jesus is reading the heart, and he's trying to tell them, I'm telling you. It wasn't as if something he said, the law of Moses said this. He said, I'm telling you, as he who's read that law, and who is the manifestation of God, and I'm telling you, I know what's in your heart. And for that, I'll bring you to a local court, as you would bring those who kill to a local court. So you see, it's something that he could read. Now, in order then to impress them with this, what he does is this. He shows them that there are three stages to murder. It's the end of a process, brothers and sisters. And it generally always goes like this. Anger is the first step. People are angry. Someone gets angry with you. If that anger is allowed to be harbored in the heart, it breeds contempt. That person becomes utterly contemptuous in your eyes. And that contempt, in the end, blossoms forth into naked hatred until you can't stand the person's existence and you take their life. And the Lord, in order that he might impress them with the law of the heart, points out the process by which murder comes to the end of that process. And so he makes the point that if murder is the end of that process, he says, I condemn the beginning of that process. Because the beginning of that process, the natural corollary, says, is murder. That is murder. That's his point. Now throw that lie out again, please. He makes these points about the process. Murder is the end of the process. The process of anger, contempt, and hatred. Now the Lord is not talking that he is literally going to take the people to these judgment seats. But they were the Jewish courts of appeal, and they were the Jewish sentences that were up here. He's merely using that as an illustration of how far he takes this law as against the way in which they restricted it. And so he says that if a person, a brother, is angry, he's in danger of the local court. The equation was, therefore, that's as far as they would go with murder. But Jesus said, I'll go further. If a brother, because of his anger, calls someone a racha, or as the Greek word means an empty head, he's treating him contemptuously, he's held him in utter contempt, he says he's in danger of the Sanhedrin. That's a higher court.
He's in mortal danger.
If he is so silly to carry that process off, so when now he sees his brother as a fool, which in the Greek means morally stupid, so that he hates him, he is in danger of hellfire, or as we know in the Greek, Gehenna, the valley of Ginnom, which where, of course, they used to keep the fires ever burning, so that the offal of the city, the rubbish, and the dead bodies of men and animals might be thrown over the wall, and there to be burnt, that they might not spread disease. And it became, of course, a symbol of a most disgraceful end. And there are, of course, evidences of this all over the scripture. Jehoiakim, for example, the son of Josiah, the king, the good king of Judah. Jehoiakim, his son, who was a disgraceful king. Yahweh said concerning him that they would bring him into the valley of Hinnom, and he would be buried with the burial of an ass. Such was the contempt that people were held in who were flung into that valley to be consumed in the fire. As a matter of fact, this word fool is a Greek word which has a Hebrew equivalent. The word we would spell M-O-R-E, say more. But in the Hebrew, morah, M-O-R-E-H, is the word which is used, brothers and sisters, in Deuteronomy 21, for the rebellious son, who is stubborn and rebellious and will not be told. He's called a fool. And he's taken out on the advice of his own parents, judged by the law, and he's stoned to death outside the camp. Now when you get to a point when you see your brother like that, we are in danger of a most disgraceful end. And what the Lord is saying is that the law of heart, murder is the end of the process. And we might think, well, this is where it all leads to, you see. So by the time we get here, we're in danger of the most disgraceful end. Of course we are. But the point the Lord is making is this. He doesn't wait till we get there. He condemns us in that way when we're there. And that's the point that he's making. So just to reiterate that, and you read through that section, the scribes and Pharisees said, if you murder a person, you're in danger of judgment. Jesus says, I'm saying to you, if you're angry with a person, you're in danger of judgment. Because that leads to contempt, that leads to hatred, and that leads to killing. Now let me come back to this and tell you this, that you're in danger of hellfire if you're angry with your brother in your heart, because it's the beginning of a process. It's inevitably will end there. If we allow that thing to grow and to be harbored in our mind, you say, well, we wouldn't kill anybody? We'll show you in a moment that we would. We would. I don't say we, but I'm saying human nature would. We might. Given the opportunity and the chance to get away with it. We might. And the law of the scribes and Pharisees were not the only threat hanging over our heads, in that we'd be brought to judgment. If that was the only threat, we might consider it. But we would never consider it under the Lord's law. We would never consider it. And that's the whole point that he's trying to make. So then we get that light on again, Premier, and we come back to the record in Matthew 5. Look at some of the details. And read in verse 23, or verse 22, so I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother. Now, brothers and sisters, we should never be angry with our brethren. We should never be angry with our brethren. Now, there is anger, and there is anger. We know that. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. The Lord, we are told on several occasions, was angry with the scribes and Pharisees. That was an anger, brothers and sisters, born of his hatred of iniquity and love of righteousness. It's not the sort of anger that he's talking about here. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 to be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. But the apostle doesn't condemn us being angry. What he does condemn us for is being angry and sinning being angry. And to harbour that anger beyond the going down of the sun. But even then, brothers and sisters, that same anger, even if it's not harbored beyond the sun, could even still be wrong, if the reason for it is wrong. I would say that nearly all anger is wrong. There'd be few of us who could be honestly and truly say, we have righteous anger against our brother. We should not be angry with our brother. We should learn. We should grow up in the truth. We really should. And I really do feel, brothers and sisters, that many of these lessons of the Lord's teaching here, of course, are applicable to all generations and to all classes of people. But we have to admit, I think we have to admit, that as Australians, we are corrupt. We do not very kindly take another opinion. We don't like another opinion. If we've got to express a contrary opinion, we seem to have to express it in the most vehement terms. I don't know why we do it, but we do. And very often the vehement, really, the issue itself, really doesn't warrant that. Sometimes it does. But then sometimes are very few. When we analyse what the differences are, they're very minor, really, and they don't really warrant the vehemence of an Australian disagreement, which sometimes leads to anger, which is completely out of place and in no sense could be seen as righteous. Now, I think we have to admit that, and we've got to come to grips with that. There are other people who are like us. Jonathan is in their race. Matter of fact, you wouldn't get anyone more like that than the Jews. They couldn't disagree over the weather amicably before there was a fight. And it's not right. We should be able to control our feelings. We should be able to do that. We read, brothers and sisters, this scripture, that Yahweh is slow to anger. And he has every righteous and just cause to be angry with his creation. Every just cause. But we read he's slow to anger. We read in James chapter 1 about anger. I think this is important. We should see it. We talk about God's manifestation. Well, let's talk about God's manifestation. And I think when we use that expression, which is a beautiful expression, we ought to be prepared, brethren and sisters, to face up with the practical issues of what's it all about. God's manifestation is to be like God, to make God plain in our lives, to manifest it. Well, look at this. In James chapter 1, we read this. Verse 18, concerning the fatherhood of God, his fatherhood towards our own self, we read in verse 18, of his own will begat he us. Now we're his children. Begat he us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. That is, like our Father Creator. Wherefore, says James, my beloved brethren, let any man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's a point. James is not merely saying that the anger of man is against God's righteousness, although he is saying that. That's not all that he's saying. He's saying that if we're angry unreasonably and contemptuously, we are not God's children. He did not beget children like that. We know about the inherited characteristics. It's a remarkable thing to watch that in children and parents. It's an incredible thing to see inherited characteristics. A person who is angry like that is not a child of God. That's the point that James is making, because God is slow to anger. Now, when we come back to Matthew, what we read is even more interesting is this. What we really don't read is interesting, because we read in verse 22 again, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now, we take that phrase without a cause, and that's a wonderful excuse. You know, brothers and sisters, it's the opinion of all the Greek scholars and all the scholars that really count, but they're not there. They're not there. Matter of fact, you don't find them in the RV, the RSV, Rotherham, and a host of other reliable translations do not include those words. They are not there. The Lord is not talking about whether we've got a cause or we haven't got a cause. It doesn't matter in this context whether there's a cause or not. The fact of the matter is that even if we did have a cause to start with, hatred, anger, to the point of contempt, to the point of hatred, can never have a just cause. That's the point he's going to make. And that's why later on we're going to read about that man going with his adversary. There could be no justification for it. We can't say, but Lord, Lord, he says this, and we were right to be angry. There's no right to be angry like that. And so that's why those words are not there. Because as I say, even if there was an initial cause which could be justified, nothing can justify the anger that leads to that. Nothing can. There is no cause that leads to that. And that's what we've got to come to grips with, brothers and sisters. We've got to come to grips with that. And so that's the point that the Lord is making. And so we omit those words. So that's the point about the law of the heart in relation to murder. Now, we come now to this other related section, verses 23 to 24, about leaving your gift on the altar. Now, I say it's related because it is, because it's in between the sections, which are clearly defined. But not only that, brethren and sisters, but in verse 23, therefore, that in itself is a connecting word. We've got to note that. So this business about bringing your gifts to the altar and so on, and interrupting the sacrifice until everything's made right with your brother, has got to do with this attitude of anger in your heart. It's got to do with that. So let's have a look at it in that context. Now, having anger in your heart, in 1 John chapter 3, John, commenting on this very section of the teachings of the Lord, has this to say. 1 John chapter 3, reading from verse 11. So this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Why did he slow him? And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now we're not, my brethren, if the world hates you, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in. That's a very serious matter, brethren and sisters. It's a very serious matter. It is a very serious matter. And I don't doubt now, right here and now, that if you're on with yourself and thinking back about your life is what you should be thinking about, not mine, your life. I don't doubt that you'd be thinking in your mind about something that you thought in the past about a brother. Or maybe you've still got that lingering feeling in your heart and thinking to yourself, oh yeah, that's fine, but then I had a reason for that. Did you? It doesn't matter what reason you have, if it's still there, there is no reason. There can be no reason for it. That's the point of the third section of this particular section we're dealing with. There is no justification. And not one of us has come through life, brothers and sisters, without a trace of that in our heart somewhere of hating our brother. It does happen. But Cain. You see, he felt he was justified. How did he feel he was justified? What justified Cain? Well, he brought a sacrifice. His countenance was faultless, says Genesis. It didn't start off, brothers and sisters, hating Abel like that. That's not where it started. It started off because Cain thought that God has no right to reject him. That's where it started. And he grew up in his heart and anger about that. And when God pointed out to him that his brother had done the right thing, he treated his brother with contempt. Blew into absolute hate and bullshit of damning when he killed him. Exactly what Jesus had said. It was exactly what John said. No Cain said. He blew his brother. Why did he blow his brother? He blew him. Because his own words were even subtle for right. That's why. Now he says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're Cain. And the end of Cain will be yours. Now that's the point. Therefore, says Jesus, concerning this gift on the altar. Now what are we going to do about this gift? Well, let's have a look at it, brothers and sisters. And I don't know whether, I'm going to point something, and I think I might surprise you. I think you might be surprised to see something in this particular law, because it's not as how it's always expressed. Then we have a little bit different. First of all, it speaks about a gift. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. Now, the gift here is a Greek word. It's a generic term. It's a term which denotes a family of sacrifices. The idea of the word gift is of a positive offering. Every high priest taken among men is ordained for men, in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's Hebrews 5, I'm quoting from. That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So gifts and sacrifices for sin, the two different things, one was positive, one was negative. Here comes a brother, to God's builder, and he's coming, supposedly, in a positive frame of mind. He's got a gift. He's got to be in a positive frame of mind. Now, remember that is positive. Proverbs 21, this came into my mind, it was the reading of the night. It's similar to Proverbs, very much related to this subject. I didn't do transitive reading. It must be. In Proverbs chapter 21, yes, you've heard this reference. In Proverbs 21 and verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? How about that? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked mind? But this fellow in Matthew 5 is bringing a gift. He's coming in a positive frame of mind. Now, I'll show you something, brothers and sisters, and this is the truth. Here is an illustration of just how high and lofty is the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you think his teaching is lofty, let's measure how lofty it is. Now look what Matthew says. If I went out to this audience, and I said to these brothers and sisters, times past, and I used to say it myself, and you drew attention to this law, you would say, what would really forbid you offering your gift upon the altar? What would you have to do in order to make that gift acceptable? And I guarantee, and I might be wrong, you might be more educated than me, but I guarantee that many of us would have said that if we've got anything against our brother, before we can bring the gift to the altar, we've got to go and be reconciled to our brother. That is not what that record is saying. It is not saying that. You look what it is saying. Let's read it carefully. Verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath brought a gift thee. Did you ever read that before? It is not a question, brothers and sisters, as to what your mind is at the point of making that sacrifice. You may have adjusted your thinking. But if you have not considered the damage that you have done in your brother's mind, then you are at fault. Now, who ever thought out like that? I didn't. And that, brothers and sisters, is just an illustration of how high that thinking is. It's not a question of me coming to the Sunday morning meeting, getting my mind right. I might be perfectly right. I might be on an equilibrium. I might have made my peace with my God. I might be in a perfect frame of mind, as it would be. But if I had been the cause of a disturbance in your mind, then I leave my gift until I get your mind right as well as mine. You remember that your brother has fought against you. Now you just consider how hard that is to put into practice. If we read it the other way, that it's my mind I've got to worry about, then I can get that right, because it's no embarrassment to me except before my God. And because I can't see him, and by lack of faith very often, like I can't altogether appreciate how clear he can see me, I can adjust my mind. I can shake my head. I can get rid of the animosity towards my brother. I can pray to God about it. Clean my heart. Wash my hands in innocency, as the psalmist said, to bring his sacrifice to the altar. And I could really do that. But to have to go and knock on my brother's door to clear his mind against me is another dimension. How many do that? turn them to the death. That's another thing. And it's not a question, brethren and sisters, of having gone seen, and so you've washed your hands of responsibility because you've done it. You've got to get to a point where he hasn't got anything against you. You've got to clear his thinking. That is your responsibility. Your responsibility is not to just go and tell him, but to try and to clear his thinking. If you can't, and he does be clear, that's not your responsibility. You can't see the improper. It's a body won't cooperate. But if we don't endeavor to change his mind, then we may as well not come with that view, irrespective of what our minds are. That's the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a classic thinking. And there's a basis for it. And the basis is God's manifestation. I'll tell you in a moment. It's a wonderful thing. In fact, the picture is a dramatic one. Someone brings a positive gift to the altar. In the process of the offering, he calls the hobbits, remember, his brother says something against him. His brother says something against him. He rushes off and leaves the startled priest standing there with his gift unoffered. He says, what on earth is going on here? And he heard that he says, there was a rabbinical law. Now think about this. And you can imagine the impact of this. The rabbis had a law. They not used to add these little laws to the law of Moses. Some of them were good, and some of them were bad. Some of the things which they interpreted were not all wrong. And the sort of law that they had was this. They asked the question of the Passover, and they said, just during the course of offering the Passover, somebody remembered that they had forgotten to take the leaven out of the cupboard, they left it in, and when they're cleaning up the leaven in preparation for the feast, they left some and they forgot it was there in a certain little corner. They come in and oh, there's a bit left in that other cupboard in the kitchen. And the law of the rabbis were that you don't go on with the Passover until you go back and you find that little leaven and get it out of your house. That wasn't a bad thing. They only went to exercise the need for holiness in our home before we could ever come and to take a God's Passover. Something wrong with that law. But you see, that would be a well-known rabbinical tradition. And when the Lord quoted this little parable here, their minds would go to that. What did the apostles call? Say that this leaven was a symbol of in that kitchen cupboard. You know what he said? Let us keep the truth, he said, not with the old leaven of what? Malice. And with it. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And the Lord's grabbing that for him, because you know that Paul got it from here. For the Lord equated that rabbinical tradition with that little bit of leaven, being the malice in the brother's heart that had created another thing in another brother's mind, that it was necessary for that to be cleared between the two brethren, not one. And so you have to hurry off if you remember that his brother has fought against you. We are responsible for creating in the minds of the other people things against ourselves. God holds us responsible for that. You know what it's Psalm 50, friends, isn't it? Look at this for a principle of interrupting the sacrifice because of these things. This is a fairly long section here. And as I read it, just think about all this said. Psalm 50, verses 13 to verse 22. God says, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God said, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue flameth to speak. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, For I will reprove thee and set them in order before thy hand. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces what he's done to the liver. Now here's a person who says he loves instruction, he takes God's covering his mouth and hurries off to make his sacrifice, and he's a man that confesses his truth, he partakes with adultery, and he claims wicked words against his own brother, his mother's own son. That's what he does. But his heart, you see, is all that way. His hands are wonderful. But his heart's not in that. And God says, because I'm silent in these days, you think I'm just like you, but I'm not. And because God is silent, God is just, we think we get away with it. We don't get away with it. Not a mortal thing we get away with. Because God is silent today, in the first sense, he's not here in the voice of his prophet, we do not get away with it. Consider this. Don't forget God. That's the lesson. And this is what the wicked man of Psalm 50 didn't do. Now come back to Matthew 5. This man got a leading gift in verse 24. And he's got to go his way. And he's got to be first reconciled with thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Now, brethren, sisters, it's a clear sense of logic and deduction that if the brother's mind has got to be changed, because it's very simple. If we've got to be first reconciled with our brother, and it's him that's got all against us, it's his mind that's got to change. Isn't that logical? If he can't, of course, if he won't cooperate, God won't hold us responsible for that. But it's not merely a question of just going to him and putting the case to clear ourselves. It's not like that. We've got to be first reconciled to our brother. We've got to make a valiant attempt to clear his thinking of anything he's got against us. We've got to get him over that. Not ourselves, him. Brothers and sisters, that is God's manifestation. What is Paul? God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. There was nothing wrong with God's mind, brothers and sisters. He didn't need reconciling the man. The churches present God as a lofty deity. Who, of course, because of the death of his son, this is some of the ideas, they present him as a wrathful deity. The very juxtaposition of wrath against the people who sin and so forth. And therefore, God has a mind that needs to be reconciled to them. That is God. God's mind is not in any need to be reconciled with humankind. It's the mind of man that's got to be changed. The mind of man that's got to be changed to be reconciled to God. So God goes out of his way to go and get the other person reconciled to himself, and he went so far as to give the life of his son. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the question here. We have caused by our unreasonable anger, which by now we may have repented of. We no longer have those thoughts in our hearts. We're not angry with our brother. We don't treat him with contempt. We don't hate him. We love him. But it's not enough. We've got to go out and we've got to first be reconciled to him. And it's his mind that's the one we've got to get straight. And when that is done, God says, you come back and offer your gift. Why? Because you're trying to be like the one you're worshipping. But that's precisely what he's done. And he has just called to be able. But he loves the world. And he went out and reconciled himself with the world. So when I come back and reconcile that brother, think of the wonderful thing that God would expect upon that altar. Think of the wonder of it all. But in seeking reconciliation with God, we've done precisely that ourselves in going forth to change that brother's mind against us. Isn't that incredible? Now look at the loftiness of that. We would put it all the other way. We'd say, we've got to be over our bad feelings. But he doesn't say that. It's a higher and a much broader responsibility, brothers and sisters, and one of Christians don't like to bear. Now, we come to the last little section, it's only a short section. Agree with your adversary quickly while in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary is liberty to the judge is liberty to the officer, and they'll be cast into prison. Clearly I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out there to tell how to pay the utmost farthing. So naturally, of course, what happens is that when people are faced with responsibilities like verse 23 and 24, They said, oh, look, hang on, this is not fair. Look, honestly, that fellow's up here. I've got it. Oh, no, I don't hold him against my brother. If he holds something against me, that's his problem. Haven't you said that? Haven't you said that? I've got it in my problem. I don't hold nothing against him. I love him. It's his problem. And we start sanctifying it. And we say, look, if anyone had justification of being angry, it would be him. And what we're doing is, we're going to make it a matter of law. Because we think that's unreasonable, we'll fight it. We'll say, wait a minute, that's not reasonable. And so we're going to say, we're going to make it a matter of law. The word adversary, brethren, is in the Greek antithetical. It means an opponent in the lawsuit. Peter uses it in his first epistle, and he says that the devil is a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. Goes about to devour you. And he thinks, of course, there, using the term devil in the sense of the authority, that they're opponents of law. They're persecuting the Christian. The word is used, verse 5. So they're opponents of law. And so here is a brother that's going to take the matter down the course of fact. He's going to say to God, yes, but that is unreasonable. That's just mad at me, but I've got reason to be mad at him. He's got no good reason to be mad. These are the facts. Now, here's the critical factor, brothers and sisters. God will not judge that matter on the facts. He's not interested in the facts. He's interested in what you think about the facts. Now, you think about that. If we're going to go to God with the facts, then where? Because the facts will turn against us, even when we think they're with us. Because God will not judge us in sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. It will judge our hearts, irrespective of what the facts were. That's the point the Lord is making. And you will see the wisdom of putting that there. And you've got Proverbs 25. Not in the way with your adversary. Why have you got opportunity? Don't miss your opportunity, brothers and sisters. Be wise, be humble. Better be humble. Does this happen to you? So we read in the 25th Proverbs. 25th chapter of Proverbs, verse 8. Isn't this the same thing? Go not forth hastily to strive. Lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor has put thee to shame. Debase thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another. In other words, settle out of court. Lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. Don't hurry, says the proverb. Don't go forth hastily to strive. Think, brothers and sisters, before we enter into justification of self to justify contemptuous anger. Think about it. Here's the expectation. Don't come to me, says God, until that brother is reconciled to you. You say to God, yes, but look, God, I've forgiven him. Not a reason that you've forgiven him. Your responsibility is to go and get him reconciled with you. You cause the thing in his mind. Yes, but God, look, I did no wrong. It was him. I was angry that he did this. Yes, but you were angry with him, weren't you? But the fact, I'm not interested in the fact, you were angry with it. Yes, that's the cause of offense. So as long as we go to the sister, that we go to that brother and say, we were wrong, if we were right. Why are they asking us to go to that brother and say, he was right, if he was wrong? He's not asking us to tell lies. He's saying that there is no justification, whatever the fact, for having anger in our heart against that brother, or leaving anger in his heart against us. No justification. There can be none. Don't lose the problem. Don't be in a hurry to take up a cause which you think you're right. Think about it. Better than you do. What opportunity exists to take your neighbor aside and to talk the matter out. Even if you don't make your original point, better to do it that way. God says, if you don't, then he says things should go wrong in the trial, because you'll find the judge won't be talking about the fact.
He told you that what's in your heart. And the facts weren't in the thing. It's how you reacted to the facts of the matter. And you found yourself in trouble. The judge would deliver you to the officer would then put down the, what you have to do to make retribution. You went there a minute, and you learned in prison, and I'm telling you, says the Lord, you bring to her until the uttermost farthing. That's the way of all people who want the facts. The facts they will have. You know, the father said, and don't enter into judgment with thy servant. Don't enter into judgment with thy servant, he said, for in thy sight no flesh living shall be justified. That's what the son said. That's why servant Christian. Now, the father, of course, was the second most poorest coin. It was the second smallest coin in circulation. The smallest was the mite. But the second smallest was the farthing, and you're not going to get away with it. The uttermost farthing will be paid for all those who want to justify themselves on the basis of the fact to justify anger in their heart or the failure to get it out of their brother's heart. That's the important thing. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to illustrate that to true meaning. You may say, well, what is God got that right? I'll tell you, because I'm going to show you where that parable is somewhere else. And the issues are identical. In Luke chapter 12, this is a classic illustration of the point. Now, we didn't have this comparable record. It's in another context entirely. It's the same parable. But the issues are exactly the same. Now, in the last two verses of Luke chapter 12, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Lest him hire thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I will tell you that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. That's exactly the same parable with a couple of little minor differences. And they're very minor. So basically, it's exactly the same parable. Now remember the point we're making, and I want to repeat it, because I want to end with this point, brothers and sisters. I hope this will feel this in your heart. The point we're making is this. That little parable is given to us to tell us this. Don't be the host to go to God with a complaint against your brother, or an excuse as to why you can make it up with him or to change his mind because the facts are on your side. Don't be in a hurry about that. Think about it. And when you think about it, it's best for you to make that up with your brother before it gets to that point. Now, here's the illustration. Luke chapter 12 is a long chapter. It's the Lord's answer to a question is originally brought to him. And the answer is a varied answer, and there are several things said to that chapter to impress the first questioner with what he should do. The question is in verse 13. This is what starts off this whole conversation. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who may be a judge or a divider over you? Now let's just pause there for a moment, brothers and sisters. Do you believe that that fellow would have come to the Lord and to get the Lord to adjudicate against his brother in the matter of the inheritance if he didn't have his act, right? Knowing the Lord like he must have known him, he wouldn't have known him as he should have, certainly not, but he would have seen the Lord somebody who could penetrate, who could get to the bottom of issues. There's no way known he would have come there unless the facts were all on his side. No way would he come there unless he would have had that. He would never have said that. He obviously had all his legality tied up. He was legally correct. The Lord says, I'm not interested in dividing this world's good. But then he made a judgment about that man. Upon what did he base his judgment? The fact, verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covenant. You see, brothers and sisters? For he might go to the Lord of all the earth, when he could return as the judge of mankind. When I go up to him and say, Lord, why didn't you get my brother to divide inheritance with me the fact were that he is my brother, is a true boy, and it wasn't done 50-50 according to the rules of inheritance. Why didn't he adjudicate? And he's worth everything, he's no worth it whether he gets 50% of $1 million or 50% of $1 million. If the Lord's not one bit interested in that sort of thing, he couldn't care less. He'd look right into your heart and say, you're colorful. So the point, all the facts are right. The facts are yours, it's a heart man. And here's the point, brothers, and this is a classic point, that's the last commandment. That's the 10th commandment. And it's unique. It's a unique commandment. Because it's the only one that goes to the absolute ground most of the heart. Thou shalt not covet. Who knows? He's coveting what? That's the last commandment, brothers and sisters, and it goes straight to the heart. And so you do it out of that discourse, the parable is going to the judge. The fellow is coming to the judge. The Lord's message to him was, you give back to your brother, don't let him take your life, forgive it, so that he will see. Make certain that your heart got, never mind about the fact. You see, brothers, this is a very, very powerful exhortation, is it not? And as I say, our Lord does not expect us to stand up a little less on the truth. Or even down in the wrong. And I'm not teaching that. But in relationship, brother to brother, sister to sister, he will not judge us according to the sight of his eyes, nor to hear him do it. But we like his judgment, he will judge. And we will always be according to the law of the heart.